So welcome to New City. My name is Kevin Ha. I'm the lead pastor of this church. So we're in the middle of a series called Inclusive Church, a Gospel-Centered Approach. So as you heard in the beginning, our mission, our vision, our core values include being an inclusive gospel-centered church. So we're focusing on what it means to be an inclusive church. And we talked about a lot of different things, including us. Sinners. God has included us, so we include one another. We talked about what gospel does to racial prejudices. We talked about reimagining the table to include those on the margins. And last week, we talked about what the gospel tells us about political engagement and how to deal with political divide. So we've been talking about a lot of interesting, controversial stuff. And so we're going into that realm today. We're going to talk about women in ministry. Next week, we're going to talk about the issue of including people who are LGBTQ. And so we are a third-way church, meaning we embrace people with different opinions. And so one of the things that you should know about next week's sermon is that everybody will hate it. Everybody will be offended by it, whether you're a liberal or a conservative. We'll see, because we're going to dig into what the gospel tells us, and we believe that the gospel calls us into a third-way church that embraces one another and loves one another. So just a warning about next week's sermon. It's going to be what it is. Find out next week. But today's sermon is entitled The Gospel, Women in Leadership, and Challenging the Patriarchy. So I know that's a grand title. I know most of us acknowledge women in leadership. We have women pastor preaching and teaching here regularly, but you might not have had the time to examine the Bible about what he says. You might think, maybe New City doesn't really care about what the Bible says. They go with the cultural flow. No. The Bible is our authority as a community, and we care deeply what it says. And so we're going to look at this issue from Genesis onward. We're going to look at the issue from creation, the fall, and redemption. Of course, when we talk about redemption, we talk about the gospel, the tripod of the gospel: incarnation, atonement, and restoration. And we're going to look at what those things tell us about the role of women in church, family, and society. You know, I was going to go into family and all that kind of stuff, but the sermon, it just got too long, so I can only focus on so much. And the goal of the sermon is not only to get us to see God's plan for women, but also to see how deeply we have missed the mark personally and socially. And repent of our patriarchy and turn our eyes towards God. And by the way, there's no way I'm going to be able to deal with this subject deeply on every passage that I'm going to quote, look at. So it's not really that fair in some ways, because I can't go that deep. But what I'm trying to do is to go for breath. So it's a really shallow sermon with a lot of breath, cover a lot of ground, so we can see the framework of what God's doing. And you can go back and go deeper in each aspect of what I'm talking about. And I want to acknowledge that I owe a debt of gratitude to the work of late Dr. David Scholler of Fuller Seminary and Dr. Gilbert Belizikian of Wheaton College for helping me better understand this. And lots of other books and authors have influenced me over the years. So let's start out with creation. Let's start with Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says this. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So man and women are created in the image of God. They were created as equals and as partners. There's no suggestion of male headship at creation. Both Adam and Eve are charged with ruling over God's creation and to become fruitful and fill the earth. The story of creation of women in Genesis is really interesting. In the Hebrew, the original language that is written, and there are two words for man in Hebrew. One means sort of man in a generic sense, mankind, and the other means man as in male gender. And so so God makes man or mankind, and the Hebrew word for that is Adam. And then into man, Ish, and woman, Isha. And so the implication is that from one man, mankind, Adam, came two equal partners of different gender identity. So that's why Genesis chapter 2, verse 23 says that they are the bone of bones and flesh of flesh. They're one together. So this passage ends by saying that that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. You ever wonder what that is why? This is the reason why. So this is the reason why one became two, and then when you're married, two becomes one. I don't know. In creation, that's what happened. In marriage, that's what happened. I thought it was just really cool. Anyway, let's just go on. Don't you think it's kind of cool?
Yeah.
Judy's saying it's really cool. Welcome back, Jude. All right. So some say that Genesis chapter 2, verse 18's designation of women as helper indicates her sort of subservient status. But the word helper, that word is ezer in Hebrew. And when that word is used throughout the Old Testament, it's used 29 times, by the way, and 28 times, guess who the helper is? God. That's right. One time is David. But 28 times, the helper is God. So certainly that doesn't indicate any sort of subservient status to man. Rather, the woman is a helper who serves with man, who serves God with man. So in creation, there's this mutuality, equality, and partnership to serve God and God's mission together. And then there's the fall. Then they fell together. And you know, when we think of the scene of the serpent's deception, imagine that in your mind. Okay, everybody, right? We think Eve was there by herself, right? And then Eve takes the stuff to Adam. Actually, if you look at the story in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to 7, carefully, the women and the man sin together. It doesn't really, you can't really notice it in English because the serpent addresses the women with the plural you. In Hebrew, there's a plural you. In English, we don't have you all. You just say you. It could be singular or plural. We just assume that it's singular, but it's actually plural. And in fact, the Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 states that she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. You know, it's interesting that some translation leaves out who was with her. It's the King James Version that leaves that out, because King James Version is based on the manuscripts, which is much later. So we discover earlier manuscript, closer to the original, and we see that that was in there. And then, so anyway, somebody inserted it, took it out just to blame Eve a little bit more. Boo, boo, boo. Yeah. And this is also seen by the fact that it's after both ate. It is said, then the eyes of both of them were open. Then they were removed from the garden, and God pronounced a judgment on various different people, various different participants of the sin. And to the woman, he said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. This doesn't mean that it's God's will that you have disputes, and he shall rule over you. At any more than death and destruction of humanity that came by the fall is God's will. God is just saying, that's just the result of your sins. Patriarchy, men ruling over women, is a result of the fall. It is the consequence of our sin. They were created to be equal partners, but that vision is now marred by sin. And this picture continues throughout the Old Testament. The sin is multiplied in many ways. There's polygamy, there is patriarchal oppression. The word for husband becomes the word for master or owner, unlike the original ish and isha. There were whole systems of patriarchy that oppressed women. Women became properties. Women had no rights over her husband. The one flesh union that was so sacred was violated by the whim of the husband, as the man was allowed to divorce his wife for just about any reason, while the reverse was not allowed. But there were some bright spots. There were some foreshadowing of the kingdom to come. We see several women who made some great impact: Rahab, Esther, Ruth, Athaliah, and so on. At one point, people of Israel were faced with three kinds of problems: a religious disintegration, military defeat, and lack of competent political leader. And God's answer to this desperate plight in a male-dominated patriarchal society was a woman. Her name was Deborah. She was a prophet. She was a judge, which in that era was a political leader as well as a judicial leader, and the commander-in-chief of Israel's army. It is interesting that at the final battle that Deborah fought, the leader of the enemy is killed by Joel, another woman. So she had a general who's a woman, and so the leader of the enemy was killed by Joel. And there's a beautiful poem in Judges 5 that lays out the victory at the feet of two women, Deborah and Joel. And after the battle, the land was at peace for 40 years, a rare reality when women lead. I mean, rare reality because, I think, partly because she's a woman in the history of Israel. There were some bright spots, but mostly it wasn't good for women. And by the time of Jesus, women were considered inferior in every area of life. They were not allowed to get an education. Josephus, a Jewish historian, said, "Women, says the law, is in all things inferior to man. Let her accordingly be submissive." Josephus said that. And Sirach, you know, also said, "Better is the wickedness of a man than a woman who does good." Ugh. But redemption came. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, came with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And let's see what happened when Jesus came. And through his teachings and actions, he affirmed the worth and value of women. He challenged laws and politics that disempowered women. At the time of Jesus, as I said, a man can pretty much divorce his wife for any reason, but the wife couldn't divorce for any reason. And the socioeconomics of the time made the divorced women without any resources to survive. And it is in this context Jesus affirmed the creation ideal of one flesh union, the mutual oneness that God intended for marriage, and limited divorce to adultery only. This is a radically revolutionary idea. And this empowered women. Although the culture at the time blamed women for all sexual sin, in some ways, we still do that. They provoked us. But Jesus rejected this sexism with his dramatic indictment of man. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery with her in his heart. And Jesus reached out to women who were rejected. In spite of laws regarding uncleanliness, Jesus allowed a woman who was suffering for 12 years with a menstrual problem to touch him. And he commended her faith in public. Jesus permitted a sinful woman to kiss his feet and anoint his feet. Jesus challenged religious authorities by saying, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." He also offered salvation directly to women who were known as adulterers. In Jesus' day, rabbis didn't teach women, but Jesus taught women, included them in a group of committed disciples. Remember the story of Mary and Martha, right? Jesus commended Mary's learning to her sister, who's carrying on more traditional tasks of women. He talked to the Samaritan woman by the well, who was disdained by both Jews and the people of her community. She was a victim of multiple marital failures. I mean, we often view as the sinful woman who couldn't get it together and she was divorced 5 times. But remember, the context of the society at the time was that women couldn't divorce. Men, only man can divorce. She was a victim of a patriarchal society. It was to her that Jesus made his most explicit affirmation that he was and is the Messiah. And he shared with her his basic mission. According to Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, many women were with Jesus' band of traveling disciples. These same women were present at the crucifixion and burial and on the resurrection morning. The women Jesus included proclaimed that Jesus is the Savior and the risen Lord. The Samaritan women were responsible for evangelizing her town. All the gospels show that it was Jesus' women disciples who were the first people to declare the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't just have 12 disciples. The Bible also explicitly notes the name of female followers of Jesus in the inner circle. Mary Magdalene, there's another Mary, other Mary. Mary of Bethany, that's the Mary of Martha, Mary. Joanna, Susanna, Salome. Jesus' inclusion of women in ministry was a powerful witness to the early church and its partnership of women and men in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus came, this is what he did. And then he died for us. Atonement. And I'm going to be short on this. And because Jesus died for all of us. We're all more messed up than we think we are, but God loves us more than we can ever imagine. Doesn't matter if we're a man or a woman. God includes us all. And Paul, Apostle Paul, after exhaustively talking about the atonement aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he concludes, he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that the implication of the atonement gospel is this. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." And by the way, sons, because sons had all the rights. He says, "So every one of you, men and women, are sons. We have all the rights of the kingdom of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized, into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." He's saying that we all have the rights of sons, as I said. And he says that it doesn't matter what gender we are, what race we are, what class we come from. The gospel of atonement says we are all adopted with the right of sonship in Christ Jesus. Amen? And then the restoration. Jesus resurrected, he ascended, and he said he's coming back. The restoration aspect of the gospel is the good news that God is not done yet. He will restore earth to the creation ideal and more. There's no more patriarchy when the kingdom of God is fulfilled. And remember, God calls us to partner with him as he taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. His kingdom fully empowers women in every way. And this is demonstrated by the way the early church taught and did ministry in several ways. First, the gifts of the Holy Spirit were given regardless of gender. You know, so after the ascension of Jesus, he said, wait for the Holy Spirit to come, right? So he sent the promised Holy Spirit. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 to 14 tells us this. When you believe, you are marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Who is, Holy Spirit is, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So basically, some translation said, the Holy Spirit is a down payment. Here he says, deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. Holy Spirit is a foretaste of the fullness that is to come. So it's like getting a little taste of the reality and the power of what is to come. And this Holy, and when this Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, Peter, this is what Peter said to the crowd that was wondering what was going on. He said in Acts chapter 2, verse 16 to 18, says, no, this is, I mean, people thought they were drunk because, you know, of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he says, no, this is what was spoken by prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they, both of them, will prophesy. And the Holy Spirit not only came to the people of both genders, the gifts, the word gift is the same as grace, by the way. It has the same charismata. That's where we get the word charismatic, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Charismata of the Holy Spirit is given to both male and female, both sons and daughters. It's repeated twice just for emphasis. The gift of prophecy is given to women. Shouldn't they exercise the gift? The prophetic gift doesn't just include supernatural gift. It's also prophetically declaring the word of God. I am exercising a prophetic gift right now. When Tracy preaches, she is exercising her prophetic gift. Holy Spirit gave them to all, gave it to all, men and women. That is a foretaste of the kingdom of God that was to come. And you know what? That's exactly what the church did. If you look throughout the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 to 16, Paul discusses the issue of head covering for women, you know, wearing a head cover for women. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 12 to 16, that story, while it's about head covering, it says something very interesting. It assumes that women as well as men engaged in prayer and prophecy in the church. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, it says, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as her head, as having her head shaved. It's not good then. So, you know, the head covering is clearly a cultural thing. You know, it honored them. It was this, it's kind of like wearing a yarmulke. It says, you know, you gotta cover your head to honor your authority that God has given you. And so it's interesting. The whole head covering story, we don't talk about that anymore because we think that it was a cultural command at the time. But that whole story tells us that women should be honored in prayer and prophecy in the church with their head, with the sign of authority on her head. Now, Paul's letter also mentioned 12 women by name who were co-workers with him in the gospel ministry. This is one of the most often neglected evidence from the New Testament. And I think it's very relevant to the participation of women in ministry now. So, three women were known as leaders of the house churches. And remember, house churches are the only kind of churches that existed at the time. They didn't have big neighborhood churches like ours. They just had house churches. And we hear of Chloe, Nympha, and Apphia as house church leaders. So basically church leaders. And to this group, we add Lydia, a house church leader in Philippi from Acts chapter 16. And so, and then Paul states that four women, Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis, it's in Romans chapter 16, had worked very hard in the Lord. And the Greek word translated as worked very hard was used very regularly by Paul to refer to the special work of gospel ministry as apostles and leaders. So it refers to those who have authority. And then in Romans chapter 16, verse 3 to 4, Paul greeted Priscilla and Aquila, a husband and wife team, and they're mentioned six times in the New Testament. It's significant that Priscilla is usually mentioned before her husband's name. So I think it might be because Priscilla was more important or visible leader than Aquila. Some people say maybe because she was wealthier, well, from a higher class background. But Paul indicated that he and all the Gentiles were indebted to Priscilla and Aquila. And so Paul designated Priscilla and Aquila as fellow workers in Christ Jesus, a term used regularly for other leaders in the gospel ministry, for people like Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Luke, Apollos, and himself. And then if you look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 to 3, Paul mentions two women, Euodia and Syntyche. I think that's how you say it. Whom he called my fellow workers. And noted that these women contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. And expressing, this is an expression implying that they were leaders. It's interesting that these two leaders emerge in the Philippian church. Remember the church that Lydia was the leader of, Philippian church. And Phoebe is a biblical name. Phoebe usually assumed to be the person who delivered Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And in that letter, she is warmly commended by Paul to the Roman church. And Phoebe is designated as a servant of the church in Centuria. And usually, Paul regularly used this term servant to refer to person who's clearly understood to be the minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, like Timothy and himself. So Phoebe should be understood as a minister, as a leader, as a preacher, as a teacher of the church in Centuria. And Paul identified Andronicus and Junius as outstanding among the apostles. This is in Romans 16:7. It's an expression that includes both of them within the apostolic circle. Apostles were the highest ranking officers of the church. Apostles, the disciples, same ranking as the disciples of Jesus Christ and Paul. Some people try to say that Junia is a male name, but there's no evidence whatsoever that such male name existed in the first century. But Junius, which is actually the name that is used in the Bible by Paul, is a female name, and it was common at the time that he wrote this letter. You know, a few church leaders, if you look at, we also have documents from church leaders after the Bible. So they're like a few hundred years after that. And several of those leaders just assumed that Junius was a woman. Nobody disputed that. Everybody said that she's a woman. And we should probably go with that. And, you know, it's interesting that the English translation of the Bible didn't change her name. They call it Junias. Junia, not Junias. Because Junias sounds like a female name. They try to keep it like a male name so that there's no controversy regarding patriarchy. But anyway, they changed it back to the original spelling, which is Junias, around the 13th century. I think the evidence is pretty compelling. But let me deal with a couple of passages that have been most commonly used to silence women. So first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 to 35. Women should remain silent in the church. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husband at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Bible says so. I don't know what else. You know, this is it. No, we have to read the context that it was said in the passage itself, and we also have to read the context of the church that it's written to. You know, it's written 2,000 years ago, so we need to understand, what are they trying to get to? Why did he say this? Because in light of all the evidence that we just read, that we just talked about, it seems unusual. And I want to remind you that Paul already said in chapter 11 that women participate. So this is a 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he already said, when he was talking about head covering, that women participated in prophecy with authority in the church. And so this fact alone shows that this passage cannot be a general, absolute, timeless prohibition on women speaking in church, because he already said that in the beginning. So now he says something else. So we have to look at this and go, what's going on? The silence commanded in this passage is a specific, limited silence. There are many views on how to interpret this passage. I think the prohibition is referring to women who ask disruptive questions. And it is true that many women at the time were uneducated because patriarchy did not allow women to be educated. And that they should ask their husbands when they go home. And this corresponds precisely with the resolution Paul offers. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. So such disruptive question is the thing that Paul thought it was disgraceful. And so, and it's also for women in that culture, it was widely considered and widely believed that it was morally indiscreet to say, for a wife to say anything on any subject in public. So the patriarchy is also affecting the way he's thinking as well in that context. And I think this makes sense because the whole section, chapter, has been about Paul's concern for appropriateness in the church and order in the church. If you look at the flow of what Paul's talking about, he's talking about people who are going out of control, you know, multiple people talking at the same time. He says, no, have one person talk, and then when he's done, have the next person. This is the detail that he's getting into. And then, you know, if people are speaking in tongue, but there's no interpreter, don't let them speak in tongue. You know, you need to silence them. He actually told people, told people to silence themselves several times before this passage. So it is really about order and appropriateness in this church in the particular setting that the church was in. And so let me go to the next one. This one is more difficult. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. We'll go from 11 to 15. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve, and Adam was not one deceived. It was woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This passage is probably the most cited passage for those who oppose women in leadership or preaching, things of that sort. And this is really the only support you can find outside kind of Old Testament stuff. Can't just look at this one sentence and say it's just conclusive and that's it. You have to read the context of the culture once again and the context of what he's been talking about, the flow of what he's been saying. The passage, again, is talking about appropriateness and order in the church. So if this passage is taken literally, it would go against so many of the known and accepted practices of the early church that we already talked about. So we have to look at this and go, does he actually mean that everything that he's doing is wrong? Or is he thinking about something specific in this church? So I think we do have to think about what's going on in this church. The word in verses 11 and 12, often translated as in quietness or quiet, is this word in Greek, hysentia. And it's the same word that could also be translated as appropriate or orderly. So, you know, in a way, it doesn't necessarily mean verbal silence. It could be read as a call to order. You know, call to order kind of implies verbal silence, but it implies much more, that we need to do things in order and appropriateness. The commentators also note that the word translated as authority in this passage, when Paul said, I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. The word authority is not the typical word that's used for authority. The typical word is positive and is commonly used. But this is a very rare word in the Bible. I think it's the only time that it's used and very rarely used in other Greek non-biblical texts as well. And it's a negative word. Which refers to abuse of authority, not positive authority, but abuse of authority. So I believe that the prohibition is, again, some sort of abusive authority. And so you have to look at the text and you have to look at the context and say, what was going on that women were abusing authority? And there are some clues in the letter referring to some females who were making trouble in the church. There were some female heretics in the church at the time. And so there are possibilities of being in context certain issues that Paul is trying to deal with. And the use of the Genesis argument to support the prohibition seems harsh. And you know what? He did this once before. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, remember about the head covering? You know how he supported that argument? He brought the Genesis argument. So there, we clearly take it as a cultural, contextual, the head covering. We don't need to wear a head covering anymore. Their culture require a head covering. Well, we don't say yes to that, but he used the Genesis argument to make the case for that. Again, he's using a Genesis argument to make the case for this. In both cases, it's a local corrective that he's trying to make some sort of a corrective in that local church to restore order and appropriateness. So just because he used the Genesis argument doesn't mean he thinks that what he's commanding is absolute to all culture and settings. And the last part, if you read the letter, there appears to be an issue in the church with young women who are not doing anything, and so there's a call to, you know, nurture children. These women forbid people to marry. Maybe they're waiting. They're really into this, and they're waiting for Jesus to come back and forsaking their daily responsibility. Maybe that was what was going on. So if you read 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3 to 16, you'll get more of the context. So Paul is encouraging them to focus on bearing and nurturing children. So I think it's reasonable to read this as a local directive addressing a situation that was happening locally. And it's not a command universally for the entire church, especially in light of all that you see in the grand narrative of Scripture. I hope you see the ideals of creation with respect to equality and mutuality between men and women. I hope you see the patriarchy is the abuse of women. Patriarchy as resulting in abuse of women is the result of the fall. It's not God's design, it's a result of sin. I hope you can see the beautiful way in which Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God, and he looked different, and he fully empowered women in every way. And I hope you can see how the death of Jesus Christ broke down the hierarchy and the patriarchy and create a level field. I hope you can see the beauty of the kingdom of God that is to come, that is free of all sexism and patriarchy. And I hope you can see that the Holy Spirit gives gifts to both men and women. And since the Holy Spirit is the foretaste of the kingdom of God that is to come, it also shows us that it is time to break down the patriarchy and empower people based on their spiritual gifts. And I hope you can see that the church is moving in that direction, must be moving in that direction. And you know, it's not perfect. I'm not satisfied with the way things were. Some people argue if Jesus and his disciples really believe in empowering women, they would have been more explicit. One, you know, Jesus would have included women in his 12 disciples. Well, why is it that most church leaders in the early church were still male? They're still part of the patriarchy. You know, that's an interesting question because, you know, you see it, the church is not completely free from it yet, right? You see that even in the early church and even the way Jesus selected 10 of 12 male disciples, not female disciples. I think Professor Lisa Thompson put it this way. Jesus is using the system to break the system to establish a new system. Jesus is using the system to break the system to establish a new system. And I think that's why the Bible looks like it's not completely free from patriarchy. But the direction is clear. Using the system to break the system to establish a new system. If this is true, you know, I wish I had time to go into so much more in terms of our guilt individually, socially, and all of these things. But I realize I really only have time to deal with the biblical pictures because it's sometimes as Christians, we're lagging behind because of what we think the Bible says. But it's not exactly the case. Now, do I think it's reasonable to believe that? Yeah, I think it's reasonable to believe that. So I think if you continue to believe that, you're welcome to be a part of the church. But we're going to be challenging you. I'm going to be challenging you as followers of Jesus Christ. And I think it's really important for all of us to begin to examine in our hearts, in our lives, in what ways have we been shaped by the patriarchy? For women and men, even the way you think about yourself. I think we need to examine that. Even the way we think about the role of women, the way we think about relationship, so many things. In what ways can we empower women and men according to their spiritual gifts and allow them to lead as God empowers them? Amen?
Amen.
I think we need to continue to think about that. So, let's go to God in prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for the beauty of the kingdom of God that is to come. Lord, we pray that your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Lord, which you have given to us, each one of us in our heart, sealed as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance on that day when everything is fulfilled. Lord, I pray that your Spirit will speak to us right now, Lord. Have we been trapped by the narrative of patriarchy? Lord, Heavenly Father, I pray that every person, male or female, may feel fully empowered with all the rights and privileges of sonship. And that, Lord, we will stand our ground on the rock of our salvation, rock that is you, that you died for us and broke down all barriers and equalized the playing field, turned the hierarchy upside down. And, Lord, and you are guiding us, leading us to that place of being inclusive in every way, even of women. And I know many of us just think, of course, yes, we should include women. But Lord, help us to root out our biases and prejudices that may be deeply embedded in our hearts, just presuppositions and assumptions. And Lord, the more I do ministry, the more I interact, the more I find those things in my heart, Lord, I pray that you would root them out. You would bring more and more women into my life and into each and every one of us to speak truth so that we could see and feel what they go through. As men, sometimes we're so clueless. I pray that, Lord, you will guide us. And I pray the same for women, that they would feel empowered in you. Anything that held them back, oh Lord, I pray that don't need the power of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the character and the fruit of the Holy Spirit would be the determination, not the gender, oh Lord. Lord, guide us, each and every one of us, oh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.